Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Let's take our Bibles, please, turn to Hebrews 11. As you're turning there, I'll just let you know that my plan is to preach two more weeks in Hebrews. We'll finish up in chapters 12 and 13 in the first 2 weeks of March, and then Kathy and I are going to take a week of vacation, and then after that I'll come back and begin in Proverbs. And so the long-awaited promise will come true, only 2.5 months late. Hebrews chapter 11, today I'd like to begin in verse 30. And I know that there's a paragraph break just before that in your Bibles, in our English Bibles, but I see a connection of verse 30 and what follows, and so that's where I want to begin. You'll remember the context is that the author of Hebrews has been describing for us and essentially moving through history, and pointing to portraits, if you will, like you walk through a hall, pointing to portraits of men and women who have demonstrated that God is faithful, that on their behalf God made provision and supplied for them all that was necessary in the Christian life so that they might endure. You'll remember the challenge falls to us in the last part of verse 10, or chapter 10, when the author says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So this chapter 11 then has been testimony to those, or of those who have done that, to encourage us to do the same. And so we continue to remember that provision and encouragement for us as we begin in verse 30. This is the Word of God. Chapter 11, verse 30. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the Word of God. And I'd like for us to consider this race to which we're called, and the idea of faithful living. The author of Hebrews has been pointing to people who have demonstrated faith in God, showing us that God is faithful, and now calls us to embark on the same journey and challenges us to think in some very specific and particular ways about what faithful living is. And so as we look to this text, I'd like for you to see basically four things. And we're going to sort of start at the end of the text and work backward through it as we see a call to faithful living. First of all, in the first part or the middle part of chapter 12, verse 1. So if you would look there with me and notice that there's this command or encouragement or imperative, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also. So there is a challenge in that to say, just like all the people that I've been talking about up to this point, let us also be numbered with them in the way that we live our lives. And so there is this call to faithful living. And he's going to challenge us to think about some particular things in that call. And specifically, things that need to be put away and things that need to be embraced. So look at the text with me and notice how, as he calls us to run this race, he says, first of all, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So first of all, he's calling us to recognize that in faithful living, that's going to require that some things be set aside. And when he says lay aside, it's language that's used over and over in the New Testament for like stripping off a coat and tossing it aside. So there's starting to be this mental picture of a person, if they're going to run in a race, they're going to take off the clothing that would inhibit them. So if I've got on a bulky sweatshirt and a pair of jeans and some snow boots, I'm going to exchange that clothing for something else that's not so encumbering if I'm going to run. And so I'm going to lay aside some particular things. And in particular, he says, let's lay aside every weight. And that refers essentially to anything that would interfere with your progress or delay you in getting started in the race. So a couple of nuances there. Anything that would hinder your progress or anything that would delay your starting it. It made me think about how in the mid-1960s, and I guess I've been watching some stuff about space travel and Apollo missions and those things, and in the mid-1960s or early 1960s, President Kennedy said, we're going to go to the moon. And so over the years then, following that declaration, a lot of scientists put their heads to the problem of getting to the moon. And the way they started doing that was figuring out what are the things that are keeping us from getting there. And one of the first things was like escaping the gravity of the Earth and getting a big enough rocket that would get them out of the Earth's gravity and on their way to the moon without blowing them up in the process. You know, and so things like that, they said, we've got to put this aside and we've got to move that. Here are the things that hinder us and keep us from making progress. And if we don't set that aside and figure that out, then we're never going to get there. So he's calling us to set aside anything that would hinder our progress or delay us in moving forward. So I think that begs the question, doesn't it, as we're sitting together this morning? As you think about targets, if you will, in faithful living, so we've talked about that some as we work through this series, the scriptures call us to some particular things, and as you think about those things to which God calls you to move, what hinders you from making progress? What delays you from beginning the race? And we're going to talk about that some more as we go along today, but I think that's going to be the thing. We're required to think about that. And we're also not just to lay aside every weight or maybe some external things that slow us down, but to think about the sin that clings so closely. So he, notice that's what he says, lay aside every weight and sin. And the idea in this phrase about sin which clings closely is that, I don't want to personify sin, but there seems to be a strategy to slow us down, or a strategy that is sort of set against us. And we need to be ready to do battle with that so that we can move forward. And I was trying to think about a way to illustrate all this that doesn't pinpoint any particular sin. I don't want anybody to think I'm ever just preaching at you. And I don't want to make myself the object because there's a lot for me to work on. So let's just think about, what if you wanted to be a better driver? Everybody needs to do that, right? And maybe you're a person who's just starting out driving and you want to be better and better at it. Or maybe you're a person who has several tickets and you've had some, you know, little fender benders and you're not paying attention at a light and you bump into somebody or you drive too closely and sideswipe them. You need to make some improvement, you know. What are you going to do to do that? There's some external things that you can begin to address. And I would say, you know, first of all, put your phone away. Like, lay aside the phone that distracts you from driving carefully. Stop fiddling with your radio. A guy ran into me at 50 miles an hour once on Shug Jordan Parkway because he was adjusting his radio. I was sitting still. He plowed right into the back of me, and he said I was looking at my radio. So you've got to lay aside the things that would distract you from making progress in this. You know, stop eating in the car. It's difficult to dip fries in ketchup and hold your phone and drive all at the same time, right? So there's some things that you can lay aside so that you could be a better driver and stop running people over and hitting me on Shug Jordan Parkway. But there could also be some sin issues that are involved there, some attitudinal things, maybe some internal things, like pride that says, I'm a very good driver. If you just read my book, everyone would be perfect at their driving, right? Or maybe you're prideful and thinking that the rules of the road just aren't for you. They're for everybody else. And that you don't really have to obey the traffic laws. Or maybe there's sinful anxiety in you that says, I have to have my phone with me every minute of every day because someone might text me. And there might be life-critical information coming in at that very moment that can't be delayed by anything. And I have to know and be in touch. And, you know, on and on and on it goes. Now, those are kind of silly illustrations. But what is it really that keeps you from making progress in the Christian life? Are there some things that you need to set aside? And I would say that even in thinking about this very question, you do need to set aside some things just to think about it. Because when you walk out of this building, your phone will be there. And your music, if you're a person that always has music playing, or some kind of input, or electronic information, or news, or something, and you're going to have to put away some things to sit quietly and examine your own heart. And ask the Lord, where do I need to make progress? What's some forward movement? Where do I need to be in the race? What's hindering me? Why am I not making progress in that? What's delaying my start? And what sin needs to be repented of so that I'm not hindered in this? How does my sin play into that? And we need to be people who stop making excuses, friends. We need to stop saying, you know, sometimes I come home with an apple pie or two. I was at the grocery store to get milk and eggs and bread, and I have these apple pies. And Kathy says, were they on sale? And I'll say, what was I going to do? Right? As though the sale price reached out, grabbed me, threw me into the freezer with the pies, put them in my pocket, and kicked me back out on my way to the grocery store checkout. You know, that's the way we sometimes act, as though we have no choice. But the Lord Jesus Christ has died and been raised again so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Right? So, would you be willing to do some self-examination under the help of the Lord this afternoon to think about these things? What are the things that are going on that hinder you? Because faithful living is going to require putting some things away. But faithful living is also going to call for on us to embrace some things. Notice that he goes on in this text and says, let's lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's interesting to me, first of all, that the exhortation that the author is giving here has an inclusive language into it. Notice that he says, let us lay aside and let us run the race. So there's a certain sense of expectation here that we will indeed continue to do that. And remember, he's the same one who said, I think you're going to endure. We are not those who shrink back. We are not those who give up. We are those who persevere even to the preservation of our souls. And so he anticipates us moving forward and running the race. He sees that as something that's going to happen, but he sees that as something that needs to be done with endurance. So it's a race that's not going to be short or easy. It will be probably the rest of our lives, and it's going to require some endurance, some dealing with difficulty. And then notice that it's also the race that is set before us. I think that's really important language, because not all of us are running in precisely the same race. I'm not saying that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. I'm saying that on our journey to heaven, connected with Christ, we're all going to face different battles. There's going to be different kinds of sin struggles in each of our lives. There will be different hindrances and different kinds of things that raise up their head as obstacles. Different kinds of things. And the temptation we can have is to say, well, if I had that race, well, I'd be in good shape. Well, that's not your race. Run this race. The race that is set before you is the one you're to run. And so God calls us to be faithful in that thing, and we go with where he has put us. We don't pick and choose the race that seems most attractive to us. We run the one that is set before us. And so we're going to take up those things positively with endurance in spite of the hardship because of what Christ has done. And that's the next thing I want us to see in the text is the supply that's made for faithful living. Because we can hear all those challenges and then sort of somehow go, how am I going to do that? I've been trying this so long. You know, friends, I want to tell you, I've been at this for a long time. And sometimes I am so frustrated with where I am in the race. I just got to be honest. I should be a way better husband and a way better pastor and a way better father. I really should. But the answer to that is not to quit. The answer is, in this text before us, looking to Jesus. So I can spend all my time worrying about myself and my insufficiency and looking to me, or I can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want us to notice some things about that little section. First of all, we are to do it looking to Jesus. And the idea here is that it's with a focused gaze at Christ that's not easily diverted. And that's what I'm doing sometimes when I say, oh, I should be so much better. I begin looking at my own abilities and energy and performance and behavior, and that needs to shift to Christ. So that's the first thing that I do, is to fix my eyes on Jesus, because he is the architect of salvation. Before the foundation of the universe was laid, in the purpose and design of redemption, this architectural plan, if you will, existed in the infinite wisdom of God. It's his idea. It's his work. And this is how he has said the kingdom is going to be built. This is how he says people will be redeemed from sin. This is how the church will be established and how we'll navigate this life with all of its dangers, trials, and toils, and snares. He gets to say this because he is God and he is the architect of salvation. So we look to him and his design for all these things. Secondly, we look to him because there's no one else to see us through to the end. He's not only the architect, but he's the perfecter. So he not only designs the way of salvation, but he sees that its intentions and purposes are fulfilled perfectly all the way to the end. So he not only says, this is how you're saved, but this is how you will move to the end. He himself has done this because he himself has run the race that was set before him with endurance. Notice that the text says we're to look to Jesus, and it's see the connections in the text. We're to run this particular race to which we've been called, looking to the one who has run the race to which he was called. And he ran it with endurance. He's not only the one who says, this is how it's going to be, but he's the one who has done it as well. He is the one who has run the race and perfected us by his running. And he did that, the text tells us, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, I don't want you to miss what the text is telling us. It's not saying that the joy set before Jesus was the cross. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so he considered the cross, the shame of the cross, to be something to be despised or looked down, put away or ignored, not taken into account to make him go in a different way. But he went the way of the cross, even with all its shame and sorrow, because it was through the cross that he reached the joy that was set before him. That is the glory of God in the salvation of undeserving sinners. And so for the joy of working out the plan of redemption that he established in the Godhead from before the foundation of the earth, Jesus endures the cross. And our looking to him is in faith. Those who have gone before us that we've been talking about all through chapter 11 have signaled to us that this way of salvation is true, that this Savior is reliable, that this God is faithful. And so we can look to him in faith. We can hear the call to faithful living, and we see the supply for faithful living in Christ. And now we see at least one reason for faithful living, and that is back in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. Notice that he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So the reason we're to run this race is because of, at least in one sense, those who have gone before us and shown that the Lord is faithful. And sometimes people read this text and they get a mental picture of a bunch of people standing around the banisters of the balcony of heaven and looking down and cheering for us as we go. I think that's a misunderstanding of what the text is saying. This text is saying, because there are so many who testify to the faithfulness of God, we ought to also give ourselves in faith to this same God. They are witnesses of his faithfulness. They believed in him all the way to death and beyond. So it's to remind us of them and then call us not to waver in faith, not to turn back in the journey, and to look at them even as an encouragement to us to continue on. So that's what we've been doing, and that's what we want to finish today doing, is looking back then to chapter 11, verse 30. And we want to see, again, in their lives, this encouragement to faithful living. And I'll begin in chapter 11, verse 30, and begin to move forward again. Notice that we've gone from the people of God being delivered from Egypt, and now, in verse 30, they've crossed over the Jordan River, and they're about to move in under the leadership of Joshua for the conquest of Canaan. And so, first of all, I want you to notice that in verses 30 and following, there is an expectation that we can have of God's supernatural provision. And it sort of divides up to me in a couple of ways. First of all, in the ways that he supplies victories or conquests, if you will. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been given a friendly, or because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So thinking about those two things just quickly for a second, remember that the people of God circled this massive city, Jericho, and with no more weapons than their voices and some trumpets and some torches and their obedience to God's command, the entire city was conquered. And they had no military effort involved in this. God simply broke down the walls of the city and gave it to them as they looked to him in faith. And then he also includes the testimony of Rahab, who was in Jericho, had heard of the people of God, and then responded in faith and was rescued out of that destruction because she believed that God was the one true God. And this is significant to us because notice the text calls her Rahab the prostitute. And this is not the Bible's effort to rub her face in her sin. This is the Bible saying, first of all, foreigners as well as Hebrews are welcome to the faith. That the thing that brings us to God is not our national heritage, but our faith in Christ. And then also it was to say that those who are held in contempt by society are welcome to come. Come, all who need Christ, without regard to what you have done or who you have been. The New Testament addresses it this way when it says, it commonly calls Matthew the tax collector. Another person in society who was held up in great contempt was a tax collector. And so the scriptures are telling us that this hope in Christ, this hope to be forgiven, is for everyone who has faith in Christ, not those who are righteous. And then the author of Hebrews almost, it's like, gets so excited about all the ways that God has made provision for his people, he can't contain himself. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. And now he's going even broader and thinking about the conquest, and they enforced justice. Those were the judges. They obtained promises, and God supplied promises to his people all through the wilderness, and then in their conquering of Canaan. He stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, the three boys thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, the fiery furnace. They escaped the edge of the sword, maybe David and others. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. So here's a people who have no military ability and no weapons, and they're conquering Canaan by the power of God. And they even put foreign armies to flight. And then verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. So we see these wonderful victorious provisions made for God, and or made by God for his people as they trust him. And I think we believe and look to the same kinds of provisions. Now, I want to make a little qualification about women receiving back their dead. There are two of those instances in the Old Testament and at least two in the New Testament. And that's about all we know of. So I'm not saying that this was a common occurrence of the experience of people of God. But I think this is put here as a transition to the next section that we're just about to read in the text. And so they're saying that when God is the one who is ruling over everything, even death, the ultimate consequence of sin, no consequence of sin is beyond God's ability in redemptive power, because there are others that he'll go on here to describe. We can expect supernatural provision in our suffering. Because not only does he say that they received back their dead by resurrection, but notice the next phrase. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And that's a key phrase in this, because what he's saying is they were offered release from the torture or the difficulty or the suffering, but they refused to accept it. Why did they do it? First of all, because it would have meant renouncing their faith. So the release that they were offered would have been to deny their faith in God and the promises He had made for their provision. And there was a period of about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there are historians who record some particularly interesting things, saying that there are many who would have been released from difficulty if they would renounce their faith in God, but they refused to do so. Secondly, they did it because they were convinced that they would be raised to a better life. Notice as the text goes on, they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So one historian records of a particular family that came under the persecution of a horribly wicked king during those 400 years between the Testaments. And one of the brothers in that family said, according to this historian, "The King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for His laws." Reportedly, his mother, on the day of the execution of their family, encouraged her sons to suffer and die without flinching. "The Creator of the world," she said, "who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in His mercy give life and breath back to you again." The younger brother, when his turn came to suffer, confidently testified in the face of the wicked king that his brothers, though dead, now, after enduring their brief pain, drink of the ever-flowing life by virtue of God's covenant. Now, such incredible fortitude in the face of suffering and even death is done because they see by faith that is fixed on a certain hope. And that's where I want us to finish today. This expectation of hope. We hope as God's people for something infinitely better. The reason we can suffer mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, we can be stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, go about in sheep's skins and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, is because there is an infinitely better hope beyond this life. Look at verses 39 and 40. "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that is, apart from us, they should not be made perfect." As before I forget, I want you to notice the language again. For a while there, he's saying, this is what they did, and now he's saying, us. God had provided something better for us. So we have two questions, I think, in this text. What was promised to them that they didn't get? And what is the better thing? So what was promised? Was it the land? Well, in Joshua chapter 21, we read about the land of promise and that God had divided it up into portions for all the clans of the Hebrews. And then in Joshua 21, verses 43 and following, we read this. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So when this text in Hebrews says they did not receive what was promised, and I hold it side by side with this text in Joshua, I must believe that the land is not what is in view here. That what God had promised to them in terms of the land and Canaan and all those things was given and fulfilled. So Joshua tells us that that was fulfilled. Hebrews tells us the promise was not fulfilled. So what was the promise? What was the better thing? And I think that Hebrews is speaking of Jesus. That God began to promise, to unfold the promise in Genesis chapter 3, that there was a seed of a woman who was coming to crush the head of the serpent. And then all through the Old Testament, we continue to get these pictures of the one who is promised, who was called Messiah, who would deliver them out of all their sorrows. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises that God had made. And the thing that they're saying here that they did not receive, that had been promised, is found and bound up and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so that's why I think he changes when he says in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. He's including us all in this promise that they didn't get, but were looking forward to by faith. They saw it clearly as though it were already done by faith. And now we have the privilege of sitting on this side of the cross and seeing the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption. And so we understand there's not a plan for them and a plan for us. They looked forward to a superior high priest, better than any Levite. They anticipated a better sacrifice, better than the best of any bull or goat. They looked to a covenant better than the Mosaic covenant, and they looked for a country superior to any earthly country. And that's why I'm convinced that Jesus is the something better that we've been talking about all through the book of Hebrews, that's promised here and that has been delivered for us. So friends, I think the pressing question is, on this side of the cross, how much more steadfast should our faith be than even theirs was? And as we think about all the things that the scriptures have been showing or pointing us to as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, how much more faithful even should we be than they were? And we have a tendency sometimes to think, oh, if I just lived in the days of Moses. No, friend, this is a better day because Jesus has come. If I had just lived in the days of Paul and Peter and John, if I could have just seen Jesus, no, this is a better day because the Spirit of God has come and you are closer to Jesus than any of them ever were if you were in Christ, because Jesus in the person of the Spirit, God in the Spirit lives in us, moving us forward, motivating us, helping us, strengthening us to run the race. That's the finish line towards which we're headed, this perfection that is supplied in Christ. And I'll point you back to that last part of verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we all together in Christ will be, have been made perfect, according to Hebrews, because Christ has secured for us the promised eternal inheritance. His saving work is finished because he has sat down at the right hand of God and he has perfected all those who are being sanctified. So we run the race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true King and Savior of sinners. Let's pray together. Father, please help us, I pray, to see with eyes of faith today. Father, let that begin with believing that it is good for us to follow after you in faithful living, even when that means difficult things. Help us to do some self-examination today and see in some particular places where, not where we can earn merit from you, not where we can try to make you happier with us, but ways that we can be submitting to your perfecting work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there some things that need to be set aside? Are there some sins that need to be repented of? Is there a particular part of the race that we need to take up and embrace with joy, enduring the race because of the joy that's set before us? Help us, I pray, for the glory and praise and honor of your name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to gather outside together with the rest of our church family, and we'll sing some hymns and gather around the table. And until then, you're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.